And please be thinking about someone you might invite to come to the service where the gospel is very simply and clearly proclaimed and celebrated. Our scripture reading this morning comes from 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians 3, and we'll read verses 11 through 13. As you turn there, I remind you that we believe the Bible to be the Word of God. It is inerrant and infallible. It is our only infallible rule of faith and practice. And though the grass withers and the flowers fade away, the Word of our God shall stand forever. Reading from the ESV translation, hear the word of the Lord, 1 Thessalonians 3:11 through 13. Now may our God and Father Himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that He may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all His saints. Let us pray. Gracious God, we thank You for Your holy word. We receive it this morning not as the word of man, but as the word of God. Lord, remove distractions. Focus our attention on Your truth. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We're continuing our series through Thessalonians, and you remember Paul is filling them in on what has happened since he departed. He and Silas and Timothy planted this church in Thessalonica, and after a very brief period of time were forced to leave against their will. Very suddenly, in the cover of darkness, after they had been arrested, but by God's grace, they were delivered from potentially being killed for preaching the gospel of Christ. He's received this positive report from Timothy. Paul tried several times since they departed to go back again and again. He said, I tried to come to you, but he was hindered by the enemy, by Satan, by the evil one. And so he ends up sending Timothy. You remember the end of chapter 2, Paul said in verse 17, since we were torn away from you, literally since we were orphaned. This word is very unique in the Greek. It speaks to either a child who has lost a parent to death or a parent who has lost a child to death. That's the kind of emotion we're talking about that Paul longs to see his spiritual children. He said that he'd been a mother to them and he'd been as a father to them. And now the fact that he can't come back to them and be with them face to face and give to them and preach the word to them, he feels like he has been orphaned, like a parent who's lost his children. And so he sent Timothy, and in chapter 3 we saw that Timothy has come back and Paul is just overwhelmed with joy and delight and thanksgiving to hear from Timothy that this church which he left in the midst of a pagan culture, in a very hostile environment and persecution, to his joy, he's received the report that all is well in Thessalonica, that the church is doing, by God's grace, just fine. Their faith is abounding. Their love is abounding. Their hope is abounding. And so this naturally leads the apostle to pray, to thank God for the work that He's doing on behalf of this church. And that's what he starts in verse 9. If you back up a little bit, this is the passage we began to look at last week. Paul says, in light of all this, in light of the wonderful news, he says in verse 9, for what thanksgiving can we return to God for you? Naturally leads him to pour out his thanksgiving. And there's a real sense of just exasperation here. Paul is asking the question, how can we possibly ever thank God enough for His protection and His guidance for this church that apart from Him would be in an utterly hopeless situation? How can we thank God enough? What thanksgiving can we possibly return for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God. And then he begins to pray. He says in verse 10, "How can we ever thank God enough? As we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith." And what we have before us this morning in these three verses, 11, 12, and 13, is the Apostle's Prayer. This is the prayer that the Apostle Paul offers up on behalf of this church at Thessalonica in light of the good news that he has received. And of course, we're blessed because we possess the Scriptures, Old Testament and New Testament. We are blessed as Christians to have wonderful examples of prayer like the one before us this morning. We have so many prayers of the apostles and prayers of Christ and Old Testament prayers of saints and prophets that serve as models for us, that serve as instructions for us as to how we should model our prayer life. Rich, instructive examples. If you think about it, you look at a man's prayer, and the way we pray truly gives a priceless insight into what our priorities are. And what we have before us this morning and in the pages of Scripture are models of prayer that show us what are truly the priorities and the values of the Apostle Paul. If the Apostle Paul were here today and he were to offer a seminar on how to pray, we would travel long distances, right, to sit at his feet and say, "Teach us to pray." To learn at the feet of the apostle. And here we have an example. Paul saying, "This is how I pray. I'm recording it for you. I'm recording it for your wisdom and your instruction and as a pattern to you." And this is very typical, very indicative of the other prayers that Paul prays in his letters. Well, just briefly this morning then, I want to look at three specific things that Paul prays for. Three specifics in the Apostle's Prayer, specific purposes, specific requests. And then very briefly, I want to look at some characteristics of his prayer life in general. So first, three specifics, three specific purposes. Paul prays here for faith, love, and hope. That's the outline of his prayer. He prays that their faith would increase and grow. He prays that their love would increase and abound, and he prays that their hope would persevere to the end at the coming of our Lord Jesus. And we've said before, this is Paul's favorite trifecta. This is his favorite trio of Christian virtues. If you turn back just one chapter at the beginning of Thessalonians, Paul is praying. He opens his epistle praying to God, giving thanks. Verse 2, "We give thanks to God always for you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith, your labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." Very typical. When we get in a few weeks, when we come to chapter 5, verse 8, Paul will mention this again. Chapter 5, verse 8 of 1 Thessalonians. "But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation." Very common for Paul to mention this Christian trio of virtues, faith, hope, and love. And we've talked about these in previous weeks. Several other passages. 1 Corinthians 13, very familiar. In the opening pages of Colossians, Paul prays for the faith and hope and love of the saints at Colossae. So this is very typical of Paul's prayers. He's praying for these three specific things. Let's look at them individually. Verse 11. "Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you." Okay, Paul's praying that God is going to overpower Satan, who has thwarted his plan so far, his desire to come and minister to the Thessalonians And he's praying to God to direct my path. Direct my path so that I may return and minister to this church. Now, Paul implicitly is admitting, I can't do this myself. I'm utterly dependent upon you to make this happen, because I can't do it. In fact, he said in the end of verse 2, chapter 2, you remember, he said, we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. The theme that's running here is I kept trying and trying and trying, and I could not get there, and I'm recognize I'm utterly dependent on God to make this happen. But remember what the point is, that what the purpose is for his visit. If you back up into verse 10 where this prayer starts, he says, if we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. The reason Paul wants to come, the reason Paul wants to visit them, is so that he can build up their faith, so that their faith would grow, that their faith in Christ and the gospel and the truths of Holy Scripture would grow and be strengthened and fortified. And of course, the way that's done is through the preaching of the Word. Paul wants to come to Thessalonica and preach God's Word to them. He's a preacher with a mission, and it was cut short in his mind. And by God's grace, if it's God's will, he wants to return so he can strengthen their faith. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2:2 that we are to crave pure spiritual milk as an infant. And that pure spiritual milk is the Word of God. It grows us in our salvation. Peter says in 1 Peter 2:2, that by the pure spiritual milk of the Word, we grow in our salvation. We grow in our faith. And that's what Paul's praying for. That he can come to them, preach the Word, and that their faith will increase. Secondly, verse 12, he prays that their love would increase. He says, may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you. Increase and abound in love. Paul is not talking here about love that's barely noticeable. These are two very strong words, right? Increase and abound. I pray that your love is increasing to the point that it abounds, that it overflows. That people look at you at a church and say, those are people that love one another. They're bursting with love, with patience toward one another, with kindness toward one another, with forbearance toward one another, with peace toward one another, with honor toward one another. And the first and foremost says, this is for one another. We have a special obligation as brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ to love one another with acts of kindness and honor and respect and sacrifice. And then beyond that, to extend that love to the world beyond these walls. Love for one another and love for all. And again, implicit in this request is the utter dependence upon God for this. Now, Paul understands that love for one another is not something that we can just gin up. It's not something that we can just turn on the emotional output and say, okay, I'm going to increase my love. See, love is a fruit of the Spirit. And Paul recognizes this is only something that comes from God. That this type of love is something that only the Lord makes happen. That's why so often Christ, the apostles, they say, if you want to know if you love the Lord, a sign of that, a surety of that, is do you love one another? Because it's a fruit of the Spirit. It's something the Holy Spirit works in our hearts. And so Paul is praying that the Holy Spirit, by the power of the Holy Spirit, that God, but through His Son, by the power of the Holy Spirit, would make their love increase and abound for one another and then for all. And he says, as we do for you. Look at me as a practical example. Because after all, love is not just an emotion, right? Often we think of it that way. But love is an action. It's a sacrificial action of service toward someone else. And Paul says, love one another as I loved you. Now, how did Paul love them? Well, we've seen several ways. He was in jail for them. He risked his life for them. He's risking his life again, trying to come back to them. Love for someone else is sacrificial service in the name of Jesus Christ and for the sake of the gospel. Paul is pouring himself out as a living sacrifice to serve this church and to bring them the gospel and to edify them and encourage them and pray for them and see them successful in their spiritual walk. And he's saying this is the pattern that you want to look to in the way that you relate to one another within the body. This is not just a mandate for the pastor or the elders or the officers. This is a mandate for all of you. Love one another. And you can't just make it happen. I pray that the Holy Spirit would make this happen, is what Paul is saying. Thirdly, that their hope would be secure. Verse 13. That their hope would be secure. He says, so that He may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father, the coming of our Lord Jesus with all of His saints. The qualities of a strong faith, the qualities of an abounding love, all culminate in the return of Christ and the glorification of the saints in heaven. We're looking forward to a future event. We're looking forward to the return of Christ. And He's saying, I pray that the Lord will establish you in your faith. I pray that the Lord will establish you in your love for one another and the love for those outside the church. I pray that the Lord will establish you in these things so that when Jesus Christ returns and you're presented before the feet of Christ and stand at His judgment throne, you will be secure in your hope of eternal salvation once you are perfected and reign eternally with Him. That's where this is all going. That's where this is all pointing. His great concern is for their holiness because His concern is for their victory in the faith. He's not talking about perfection here, but he's emphatically saying that holiness should mark the life of a Christian. That holiness should characterize the lives of those who profess Christ as their Lord. We've made the point several times, but it always bears reminding that we're saved by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. Paul is very clear that the only way to salvation is to confess the Lord Jesus Christ, to repent and turn to Him for forgiveness. It's not by works, it's not by merit, it's not by anything that I do. And yet for those who are in Christ, the necessary consequence of that is good works and holiness and acts of love. You can't separate the two. Works of love do not earn our salvation, but they demonstrate that our salvation is true. You think of works as a badge, an emblem. That's really kind of the picture here, that the coming of Christ, the Lord will return with His saints, will stand before Him. And for those who truly believed in Christ in a saving way in His gospel, they'll have a badge of works that shows that. A badge that shows, I truly believed in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for my salvation. And He has demonstrated that fact by enabling me to will and to do His works here on earth. And Paul's saying, I pray that the Lord will do that for you. Again, not something we do. Utter dependence upon the Lord for our faith, for our love, and for our hope when we stand before Him in the future. So these are the things that Paul's praying for. Faith and hope and love. Faith would grow, that their love would increase until it abounds, and that their hope would be secure in the end. Now very quickly, five characteristics that mark Paul's prayer life. And we see this in this particular prayer, and we see this in his other prayers as well. Three of them we looked at last week, so I'll give them to you again just quickly. First of all, Paul's prayer life is habitual. It's regular. He says in verse 10, we're praying earnestly night and day. It's not spasmodic. It's not just when he feels like it. It's not just when he has nothing better to do. But there is a methodical approach, a disciplined approach. We don't know how often it was. Night and day is in a way figurative, but it's a figurative way of saying, I do this regularly for you. I pray for you regularly in a disciplined, methodical way. Paul was a true Methodist in the true sense of the word. He was methodical in his approach to the Christian life. And night and day he prayed for these Christians in a regular manner. Secondly, it was intensely fervent, his prayers. We pray most earnestly, verse 10. It's not just Paul. When he says we, he's talking about Silas and Timothy too. We pray most earnestly, exceedingly. And this is a good point to be aware of. Keep in mind here that when Paul says, I'm praying for you day and night in a fervent manner, this is on the heels of receiving a report that things are fine and well in Thessalonica. That the Christians there are abounding in their faith and their hope and their love. Now, there are some problems in the church that we'll get to shortly, but overall, the church gets a strong A on their spiritual report card. These Christians are doing well. And so you might think the natural tendency would be, okay, they're doing fine. I can be a little more complacent in my prayer life for them. But actually, it's the inverse that's true. These Christians are doing fine and well, and what does that do but spur Paul on to pray all the more for them? He's praying for spiritually healthy Christians, that their spiritual excellence would continue and that they would be complete and whole and mature on that day that Christ returns. That's a real telling observation, I think, on our own prayer life, where we tend, I think, to mostly pray, I guess the temptation would be to mostly pray for people who are not doing well. Thirdly, his prayer life was selfless. It was focused on others. It was altruistic. He's praying that he could supply for them, that he could do for them, that he could give to them, that he can supply to them what they're lacking. He's longing to see them complete, to see them whole, to see them mature. His concern is for them. It's selfless. Fourthly, another characteristic of Paul's prayer life, and this is one that we may take for granted, and to a degree I hope we do, but you can't in the church at large, especially this day and age. His prayer is directed to God and to Jesus Christ. His prayer is directed to the Father and to Christ. And this very strongly shows us that Paul sees Christ and the Father as sharing the same divine status. That the Father is God, that Jesus Christ is God. They're both sovereign. They're both completely in agreement in terms of their will and their omnipotence and their omniscience. And just like the Apostle Paul, we can direct our prayers to either or both. But the point is that Jesus Christ is God. And throughout this prayer, Paul is recognizing that he's utterly dependent upon God to supply faith, to supply hope, to supply love. And that only God the Father and God the Son and God the Spirit, we could certainly say too, can do that. And finally, a fifth characteristic, his prayer life's habitual, it's fervent, it's selfless, it's directed to God, the Father and God the Son, utterly dependent upon them. Fifthly, Paul's prayer life tends to be spiritual in content. It tends to be spiritual in content. Now, I said before, what we pray for and how we pray for others speaks volumes about our sense of values. And we want to be very careful here. Because so often I think we tend to give a very high profile to prayers that are essentially for material things. Whether it be health or wealth or houses or cars or provision. And there's a place for that. There's a place for that in the prayer life of the apostles. There's a place for that in the prayer life of Christ. But if you look at tendencies and proportions, that's not where the primary value is placed. In fact, I would say material blessings, praying for material blessings is a micro portion of the examples of prayers that we have in the Old and New Testament. What Paul is praying for here and what he prays for in so every other place in his epistles, primarily, overwhelmingly, is for the spiritual excellence of other Christians. That the Lord would build up his brothers and sisters in Christ spiritually. There's a lot of themes in prayer, and you can look at all the prayers in Scripture, Christ, the apostles, others. There's adoration, there's confession, there's thanksgiving, there's supplication. And then under supplication, which is asking for things, there's a lot of other categories besides just material things. There's asking that our worship would be pleasing to God. There's asking that the saints would be built up in their faith, hope, and love like Paul is doing here. But material things are a small portion of that. We need to be mindful of that. We need to be mindful of that when we look at the proportion that we spend in our prayer life asking for material things versus the spiritual well-being of others. Selfless, altruistic praying for our brothers and sisters in Christ that they will excel spiritually. That's really where the meat is of the prayers of the apostles, the prayer of Paul, this prayer of Paul, the prayers of Christ. In fact, what we could say in summary is that Paul is praying the gospel. Paul started out his epistle saying, I brought to you the gospel and you received it. That's great. I rejoice in that. I received a report from Timothy that you're continuing in the gospel, and that's great. I give thanksgiving and I rejoice in that. And now I'm going to pray that you will continue in the gospel, that you will finish strong in the gospel, that when you stand before Jesus Christ on that judgment day, you will be eternally vindicated because of the saving gospel of Jesus Christ that you received and you continued with and you finished with. And that's where Paul's heart is. That's where his concern is. And that's what he says to these Christians. Look at me. This is what we do for you. This is what you should do for one another. Proclaim the gospel. Believe the gospel. Continue in the gospel. And finish strong in the gospel. Build your faith through the Word. May your love abound and increase as you do good for one another. And may your hope be secure that you may stand before the judgment throne when our Lord Jesus Christ comes in that day, and there will be no doubt that you belong with that exalted company forever. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we do pray that you would build our faith and our love and our hope. And we pray this to Christ's eternal glory. Amen.